Well, he was a skilled musician at his job.
I feel very thankful to have had the opportunity to be here for the last few days and to enjoy your fellowship. I've been encouraged and enlightened and energized and edified by your fellowship together, and certainly feel thankful to have had the privilege to be here. And I want to express my appreciation to Brother Jeff and Eureka Church for the efforts that they've put into this meeting. It's a monumental effort to not only the financial expense of providing these materials and the food, the labors, and the facilities, but there's a lot of backstage activity that goes into a meeting like this, I'm certain, and certainly feel like it's to the mutual benefit of all of us here this morning. I'd like to ask you to open with me in the scriptures to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm actually going to speak from a text this morning as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, writes Paul. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. I want us to spend the bulk of our time, the Lord being our helper this morning, in 1 and 2 Timothy. These epistles, together with Titus, as you know, are known as the pastoral epistles. They're not formal theological treatises such as Ephesians or Corinthians, but these are personal letters in which the Apostle Paul wrote to these preacher brethren. And it's interesting that all three of these pastoral epistles begin in a way that's different than the other Pauline epistles in the New Testament. As Paul writes to these preachers, he uses his ordinary greeting, grace and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. But he adds an extra word in these pastoral epistles, grace, mercy, and peace. He adds the word mercy. And the reason, no doubt, is because preachers are people who handle holy things on a regular basis, and they are in need of great mercy from God. 2 Corinthians 4:1 says, seeing we have this ministry as we've received mercy, we faint not. I don't know where I would be this morning without the mercy of God. I tried to think this morning as I considered the subject matter I want to focus on primarily. I want to speak primarily on the priority of integrity in ministry. I thought of the areas of inconsistency in my own life and the need for greater integrity in my own life, and I had to pray, Lord, wash me afresh in the blood of the Lamb and forgive all of my sins and help me to be a man of integrity, a man of God, and I need mercy. Now, the pastoral epistles outline a pastoral theology for us. They give us practical instruction on what it means to interact with individual people in the local church. Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And Paul had left Titus in Crete, as we read in the first chapter of Titus. And these men were left to pastor these organized churches. It is generally agreed among religious Bible students that Timothy was one of the, if not the first, one of the first pastors of the church at Ephesus. And he, as Elder Stanlin said yesterday, is our model for pastoral ministry. I'm not an apostle. I don't have the care of all the churches. The Apostle Paul did. But most of us here today are ministers of the gospel, and specifically we're in the pastoral ministry. Now, on the handout I've given you, I came up with that outline several weeks ago, but it seemed forced to me, and it was not until Monday morning whenever I awoke that my thoughts began to crystallize and to focus. And what I want to do, the Lord willing, is to hone in on one particular area of that outline that I've given you, and talk primarily about the importance of guarding ourselves. You'll notice three Roman numerals on your outline: guard yourself, guard the doctrine, guard the flock. There's been much said already about the importance of a pastor protecting and guarding the sheep, and about the importance of a teaching ministry of guarding the doctrine. And I will make, the Lord willing, a few comments on those areas, but primarily, I want us to talk primarily about guarding ourselves. Notice our text. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. There are several metaphors and images in the pastoral epistles, especially in the two letters to Timothy, about the nature of pastoral ministry. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul compares the pastor to a soldier. And it is a battle, isn't it? He compares the pastor to a farmer or a husbandman. There is seed to be sown and a harvest to be gathered. And he compares the pastor to an athlete. And all of those images are rich in significance. But also in 1 and 2 Timothy, pastors are compared to guardians or sentinels. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, Paul closes his first letter, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so-called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith, grace be with thee. Amen. It's interesting that that word keep in the verse literally means to guard the deposit, to guard. The image is of a pastor as a guardian. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. That good thing, Paul writes to Timothy again, which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost. The word keep, again in this verse, is a synonym to the Greek word in the verse that I mentioned just previous to this. It's the Greek word tereo, and it means to watch over, to keep an eye on. Timothy, keep by the Holy Ghost that good thing which was committed unto thee. Pastors are God's sentinels, commissioned to protect the truth from distortion. They are God's shepherds, appointed by Jesus Christ to oversee and defend the flock against potential dangers. They are God's watchmen, charged to protect the inhabitants of the city of Zion against the threat of enemy invasion. All, in a word, the pastor is a divinely commissioned guardian of a sacred trust. Timothy, keep, that is, guard, watch over, observe, notice, and be attentive to the trust that God has given you. There are basically three different Greek words in the pastoral epistles, all translated by the word keep or take heed, as in our text, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. And all of these words are synonymous. They mean pay attention to, watch over, keep an eye on. Timothy, be observant. Now that's the attitude that should prevail in every pastor's heart as he thinks about his divinely given commission. Now the opposite of this commitment to pastoral vigilance is an attitude of carelessness. It's expressed in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we took our text in the verses previous to that, verses 13 through 15. Notice our text says, take heed unto thyself. Timothy, be attentive to your own attitude and to the doctrine. Timothy, I want you to keep an eye on, pay attention to. Now, the opposite of that is expressed when he says in verse 14, neglect not. The opposite of pastoral vigilance, watchfulness, is this attitude of carelessness that neglects what God has given us. Paul is saying in this passage, Timothy, don't be careless about your gift and about your responsibilities, but be careful to fulfill your pastoral duties. Now, I need regular reminders of that, of the importance that of watching and paying attention to the divine trust that God has committed to my hands. Again, I'm not commissioned to watch over every church. It's all I can do just to pay attention to the one church over which the Holy Ghost has made me an overseer. But as we protect God's sheep, it starts by watching over and protecting our own selves. And notice our text, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Now, similar to this verse is the passage that's already been quoted several times this week in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Where Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. Now notice, put the two passages together. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed to yourself and all the flock. Acts 20:28. Both passages speak of the priority of taking heed first to ourselves. Before we take heed to the doctrine, and before we observe and watch over the flock of God. I think the repetition there is important. We must first guard ourselves. Perhaps many of you have read Charles Spurgeon's essay, lecture number one in his book, Lectures to My Students, entitled The Minister's Self-Watch. It's a very convicting and searching message in which Spurgeon encourages his hearers to practice regular self-examination in regard to the pastor's personal character and personal piety. His message is basically we must keep ourselves in order if we're going to be faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a full-time job in its own right, isn't it? And I want us to focus in on that thought primarily this morning as we talk about the priority of integrity in ministry. Elder Lawrence made some comment about David's integrity from Psalm 78 yesterday, and I want to develop that in a little bit more detail this morning. John R.W. Stott has said, only if pastors first guard themselves will they be able to guard the sheep. Only if pastors first tend their own spiritual life will they be able to tend the flock of God. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy and to the elders at Ephesus. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. He says, Timothy, you can't have a double agenda and you can't live a double life. Take heed to thyself. That's what integrity is all about. Listen to Psalm 78 again, the text Brother Lawrence used yesterday, verse 72. It's a wonderful passage. It says, the Lord chose David and took him from the sheepfold. And it says, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. And verse 72 says this, so he fed them. The word fed is shepherded. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. This passage teaches us something about David's heart, about David's hands, about David's history, and about David's humility. But the focus seems to be on his heart. And that's the most important part of a pastor's anatomy, is his heart. David fed them according to the integrity of his heart. Notice, he was feeding sheep in the wilderness. God brought him to feed sheep in the kingdom. He was a shepherd before he was called to the palace. He was a shepherd after he was called to the palace. He brought him to feed Jacob his people, so he fed them according to the integrity of his heart. Isn't it interesting how the Lord uses training in all of our histories, all of our lives, to equip us for his service later on. I remember his disciples that were chosen, who were fishermen. He called them to leave fishing for fish and called them to come and fish for men. They're still fishing. They've just changed their target audience. And David is still shepherding. David, do for my people in the kingdom what you've been doing for these sheep in the desert. Use the same kind of care as the king of Israel. David, you're not a slick celebrity on the throne of the palace. You're a shepherd. And David, I want you to shepherd my people Israel. So David shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart. That seems to be the dominant characteristic in David's life. Now, what does the word integrity mean? Well, the etymology of the word teaches us that we get the word integrated from the root integrity. Many of you remember when our country was marked by segregation, and we heard much about the need for integration. To integrate means to bring together. We've heard the word disintegrate. That means to come apart at the seams. Whenever Isaiah in chapter 6 said, Lord, I am undone, that word undone means I'm disintegrating. I'm coming apart at the seams. Whenever he obtained a view of the holiness of God, Isaiah began to come apart like a ball of yarn before a kitten. He said, Lord, I'm coming apart at the seams. So to have integrity means that every area of your life is together. Perhaps we've heard the statement, that young lady has it all together. That young man has it all together. We mean that every area of their life is respectable, and it seems that they are making progress in every area of their lives at the same time. This is the word in Job chapter 1 when it says Job was a perfect man. It means a man of integrity. In every area of his life, he was together. Now, whenever we talk about the importance of integrity in ministry, what we're saying is a preacher must not be a person who lives a double life. The Lord requires me to be the same person in private that I appear to be and profess to be in public. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for theirs is the kingdom. For they shall be called. Blessed are the pure in heart, he says, for they shall see God. And purity of heart is utter sincerity. There is no duplicity between my private life and my public appearance. A photograph could be taken of my public life and my private life, and there would be no double exposure between the two. You could graph the angles of the public sector of my life and the private dimension, and the triangles would be congruent. When he says that, Timothy, I want you to take heed to yourself, Paul is saying, Timothy, integrity is a priority in ministry. We all know that there is a possibility of living a double life, of appearing to be pious and holy men in the pulpit on Lord's Day morning, while through the week we live like the devil through the week. And Paul says, Timothy, may that not be true in your life. Listen to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? It's not the game that we talk, he says, but it's faithfulness in the life that matters to God. And then the next verse says, the just man walketh in his integrity, his children are blessed after him. When a man's life at home matches the appearance that he professes and gives in public, he says it will have a long-term impact upon his family, upon his children. It's one of the reasons I believe that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul gives us the qualifications for a bishop, every one of the qualifications but one has to do with a person's character. The ministry is a character profession. It's not great talents that God blesses. Robert Murray McShane said so much as great likeness to Jesus Christ. A holy minister is an awesome weapon in the hands of God. I believe that, my friends. Many of you may know that Robert Murray McShane died before he reached 30 years of age. He literally wore himself out in the ministry. The man slept about 3 hours a night. And he preached prolifically and he wrote prolifically and was a very godly man. His congregation once said that when he came to the pulpit to preach, they had the sense that he had just come from the presence of God. I'll tell you, I've tried to look like I just came from the presence of God, tried to put on that face, and people just don't get that sense. That's something you can't manufacture or put on, isn't it? But here's a man who had been in the presence of God, and like Moses, he wist not that his face did shine. And when he came, the people were moved by his preaching, and his ministry had a great impact. But McShane died before he was 30 years of age. He said as he lay on his deathbed, the messenger still has a message, but I've killed the horse. I've worn my body out. He once said, my people's greatest need, he's a pastor, my people's greatest need is, I'm just going to put a blank there. My people's greatest need is blank, and I'm going to ask you to try to fill in the blank. What do you think he put? My people's greatest need. Say, well, if that was me, I would say my people's greatest need is a little more income so they can help me financially a little more. Or my people's greatest need is a little bit more zeal and enthusiasm. They just need to realize that this is serious and to get excited and enthused about serving the Lord. Well, Mr. McShane said, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. That's a powerful statement. My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. And why is it so powerful? Because he understood that a divine endorsement upon a man's ministry will be in direct proportion to the integrity in that man's life. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, brethren, our gospel came unto you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And then he adds, for ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. Paul reminds them, brethren, you know that I not only preached to you, not only was a very talented preacher of the gospel and tried to preach good sermons, but you know that I tried to live a life that was consistent with the message that I proclaimed on the Lord's Day. It is a fact that spiritual gifts without personal godliness will not result in a fruitful ministry over the long term. Gifts will not be of much benefit where godliness is absent. There's no credibility in a bald man trying to sell hair restorer. And there's no credibility in an ungodly man trying to tell other people about the transforming power of God's grace in Jesus Christ. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart. Take heed to yourself, Paul says to Timothy. He says to the elders at Ephesus, take heed to yourselves and to the flock. Yes, I have a responsibility to guard the sheep as a protector of God's sheep that have been given to my charge. And I believe that sense of God-given responsibility and that desire to protect them is the heart and soul of what we talk about when we talk about a pastoral burden. Somebody asked me, do you have a burden for the saints at Lexington? And the way that I answer that is looking within my heart to ask myself the question, do I have a desire to protect them from danger? I'll tell you, I have a general burden for the cause of Christ. But I have to be honest with you, I don't have the same desire to protect, the tenacity, that urgency to defend and protect and to nourish the church here at Eureka that I do the saints at Lexington. I love Brother Jack, but I really don't feel a sense of responsibility for his long-term spiritual growth. Now, I hope Brother Jeff does. But I don't have a burden for the churches you brethren pastor. Not that I would be any threat, but I do have that desire to protect the people at Lexington. I want to protect them against outward deception, and I want to protect them against internal disease, like disunity in the body of Christ. I want to keep disunity away from the church that I pastor and cultivate a spirit of togetherness, a oneness of mind. I am deathly afraid of Satan's wiles, of his temptation to come in and to sow the seeds of discord in the flock of God there at Lexington, and I want to protect them from that. I have a desire to protect them against unholiness in their own individual lives. I want to nourish godly living in each one of them individually. And I want to protect them from this spirit of apathy and complacency that is so present. You see, I want to be a guardian of the flock of God. Keep the trust that has been committed to you. Guard it, Timothy. Guard the sheep. Take heed to the flock. And I want to guard the doctrine. I want to guard the doctrine, the truth of God, against perversion and distortion. I want to preach the Word and be instant in season and out of season. But I'll tell you, before I can be effective in any one of those areas, it's going to have to start with taking heed to myself and guarding myself. Let's get real specific for a few moments and talk about the specific areas in which integrity in ministry is a priority. Guard yourself, Timothy. And the first area I would talk about is the need for moral integrity in the life of a minister. Moral integrity. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. I said we were going to stay in Timothy and primarily today. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, he writes in verse 18. Notice the language. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee. Timothy, these men charged you. They preached to you, and I want to back up that charge. At your ordination, Timothy, you were encouraged and exhorted to be a faithful minister. And Timothy, just like that, I'm reminding you of that. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Now notice this, holding faith and a good conscience. Listen to those words, a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. It's been my experience that there are few blessings and benefits in my life that are more valuable than to have a clear conscience, a good conscience. I have to live with my own conscience before God. And to exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men, is a priority. And that's going to involve necessarily that I make it a priority to be the same person in private, where nobody sees and nobody knows, when I'm alone in the dark corners of my room, that I am a man of who's genuine and a man of integrity there, just like I profess to be in the pulpit on Sunday morning. This, of course, means in just real plain language that sexual purity is a priority among the servants of God, even in our thought life. Not only in our behavior, but even in our thought life. I believe Satan knows that because pastors are in such a highly visible and public position, he knows that if he can make a caricature out of the minister, then he can deal a strategic blow against the health of an entire body of believers. If he can weaken and cause a minister to make shipwreck morally of his life. And that's, even Paul knew the danger of this. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. But I keep under my body, he says. This is the Apostle Paul. And he says, I keep under my body. And literally he means I keep my body under. I beat it down. And I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, I may not be preaching to anyone here today except myself, but I have to tell you, my friends, I need regular reminders about the importance of moral purity in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, I keep under my body. And over and again, he reminds Timothy, be a man who takes heed to himself so far as personal purity is concerned. 1 Timothy 5:2, he says this, Timothy, the elder women, treat them as mothers, and the younger as sisters, and then notice he adds, with all purity. Now, he doesn't just say, treat the older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters. But he adds, Timothy, lest you should even not get the point. I want you to realize I'm saying, Timothy, treat the younger as sisters with all purity. There's not a one of us in here today who couldn't become a casualty on the battlefield through moral failure. You say, well, I'm 80 years old, Brother Goins, and that's not a danger to me. But I think when you're alone, just you and God, in your heart of hearts, you know that there is not a sin that we are incapable of committing. Each one of us, my friends, in our carnal nature, have the potential to fall. And that's why he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, flee youthful lusts, but follow righteousness. Timothy, this is your pursuit in life. Watch how you think. I've often thought if King David, who was such an impressive, multi-skilled man of integrity, could fall morally, then who am I? Who is Michael Goins to think that he couldn't fall? And if even Job, a perfect man, a man of integrity, that's what the word perfect means, making progress in every area of his life, as a father, as a husband, in his knowledge, in his moral development of his character, even if Job could say, I've made a covenant with mine eyes. That is, I've made a deliberate, decisive commitment with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Job is saying, I need to watch what I look at if I want to control what I think about. I think it's appropriate for each one of us to realize that we hold a sacred trust. And I think sometimes about the responsibility on me, and I think if I falter, if I stumble, then it won't just be me that falls. And it won't just be my wife and my children that falls. A whole congregation will literally be shaken to the core if I were to fall. Take heed to yourself, Timothy. Paul is not pointing a long finger of accusation, for Paul himself knew the danger in his own life. And he would tell Timothy over and again that a man of God is a man who displays exemplary behavior. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, he says this, Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. In purity. Timothy, lead by example. Watch how you conduct yourself in the presence of others. And he says, watch what you think about, Timothy, commit yourself to moral integrity. Let's move from that point to another area. Let's talk about integrity in our motives. It's not only important that we be people who are committed to moral purity. Take heed to thyself. Guard yourself against the threat of personal moral failure in your life. But it's also important that ministers, especially pastors, be men who have genuine, sincere motives before God. Paul was an individual who was constantly challenged about his motivation. And in all honesty, he appears just a little bit touchy in some of the letters in the New Testament, in the letter to the Corinthians and the letter to the Thessalonians. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's look at this passage. 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 3. What had happened is Paul had preached at Thessalonica, and when he left that city, some false teachers had come in on his heels and had sown tares among the wheat. They had tried to undermine Paul's apostolic credibility. And one of the things that they said to those people is, Paul was only here for a few weeks. And did you really know him? He's a man, they said, who probably had ulterior motives. And they threw a cloud of suspicion on Paul's integrity. And that's why in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul defends his integrity. Now, why does he do that? Not because he's worried about his own reputation.
Right.
The fact is, it's not my business to take care of preserving my reputation. I appreciate a quote by the Puritan John Owen. Owen once said this, as for myself, my name, my reputation, and my esteem with the churches of God, I commit the whole concernment of them to Him whose presence, through grace, I have hitherto enjoyed, and whose promise I lean upon that He will never leave me nor forsake me. Owen says, I can't be concerned about what people think about me. I have to commit all of that into the hands of the God who has been with me and promised never to leave me nor forsake me. But the Apostle Paul is not just vindicating himself in this passage because he doesn't want people to think derogatorily of him. Paul is vindicating his integrity because he knows that if these Judaizing teachers, these false teachers, can cast suspicion on the integrity of the man that taught them the truth, then he can undermine the whole work at Thessalonica. Paul knows that it is vitally important to reinforce the fact that his motives were genuine before God. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 2, 3. He says, our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness. Paul says, I didn't have any underhanded motives, and I wasn't looking for any personal physical favors, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. Paul says, I wasn't trying to trick you. Now, there were many religious charlatans and fakes and phonies in that day, men who came peddling their wares through cities and professing to be able to teach some secret to life. And the Thessalonians were very familiar with men who operated on that basis. And Paul says, brethren, I was different. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. Now, I've always loved the way that that's written. As we were allowed of God. Paul looked at ministry as a privilege, not an obligation. Not first as an obligation or a hard duty, but he says we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. The God who scrutinizes our deepest motives. Paul told the Thessalonians in the second verse of this chapter, we were bold to speak the gospel of God to you with much contention. Paul says, brethren, we came preaching a single message, and we came with genuine motives. And then in verse 5, he reinforces it. For neither at any time used we flattering words. Paul didn't get in the pulpit and say, oh, I'm just so privileged to be in your presence, and you people are look so lovely. You're the handsomest and loveliest people I've ever seen in my life, and I see the Lord in your faces, and I want you to know that it's my privilege to be here. Paul didn't use flattering words. He didn't just stroke them in order to win a popularity contest. He says, brethren, we didn't do that, as you know. Nor a cloak of covetousness. I didn't have ulterior motives financially speaking. God is witness. It's one thing to say I didn't do something. It's another thing to say I didn't do it. God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory. Notice his motivation here. Paul, what drives you to preach? Is it just a job to you? By which you're going to make some money? Is it a popularity contest? Paul, is it an opportunity for you to glean personal favors? Paul, what is your motivation? Paul says, we didn't seek glory from men, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome unto you as the apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Verse 10, ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believed. Paul is arguing for his integrity and his motivation. He does the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. For we are not as many. Notice there were many in that day who operated on this premise. Paul says, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. That little phrase, in the sight of God, is one of the phrases in the Bible that I found it's easy just to read over without thinking about it, but it's a profound, a startling, a staggering truth. Paul says, when I preached, I didn't corrupt, I didn't twist, I didn't distort the Scriptures, I didn't try to make it say what I wanted it to say. But as of sincerity, notice that word means integrity, purity of motive. Paul says there was no duplicity, no double-mindedness. As of sincerity, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Paul says, when I preach, I know the Lord is looking over my shoulder to see if I'm handling His word with integrity. Integrity of motive. 2 Corinthians 4:2, he says, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. We don't use deceptive means, not walking in craftiness. We don't live a secret or a double life. We don't use deceptive means, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. We don't preach an adulterated message, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I've often appreciated what Elder T.L. Webb Jr. wrote some years ago. He said, I think it would be a good practice if when we sit down as a family or sit down as a church in a conference meeting, if we would always put an empty chair up front and remind ourselves that the Lord is sitting in it. Wouldn't we be more careful over what we said and how we behaved if we were conscious of the presence of God in our midst? He said, it seems to take so much to remind us that God is real, that He is near, that He is watching. Let us therefore always remember to put an extra chair. One of the most important spiritual disciplines to develop in life, I think, for any Christian, especially gospel ministers, and this is my own experience, is the discipline of practicing the presence of God. As David said in Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. To remember that He is watching, and therefore He even scrutinizes my motives, my motivation. Today there are many people ready to question preachers' motives. I've heard and read, both read in articles, in papers and that have been mailed around, and heard tapes in which some of our brethren today are saying things like this. Preachers who go to these exotic places to preach the gospel, you know, on these extended vacations, are just driven by big egos. Have you heard that? I have. I've heard it. That's a question of motivation. That's trying to judge someone's heart. Or preachers who want to distribute literature or have these meetings or to speak at these meetings or to attend preachers' meetings, they're just men who have big egos. Paul says, brethren, I didn't walk in craftiness. I wasn't driven by my own desire to be flattered, my own popularity. In fact, I remember when David went to the battlefield and he started talking, saying, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? His brother Eliab said, David, I know the naughtiness of your heart. You know what he's saying? David, you've got a big ego. David, you're proud. And you're a little boy trying to talk big to impress all my soldier friends. Go back to your sheep in the wilderness. This is for men folk. This is go back to child's play, David. You don't belong here. David, you're neglecting your responsibilities. With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? Go home, little boy. David, I know that you've just come to see the battle. You've got a big ego. And David answered, it's not an ego problem. He said, is there not a cause? It's the glory of God that's at stake. Now, I'll tell you, whenever I've heard these men say that anybody who wants to put out a paper or go to preach in a foreign country just has this need to succeed, and they're driven by this big ego. Whenever I've heard that charge, do you know how I try to respond to that? I've thought frequently about the story of the late Alexander White. A preacher came into him one time and said, Mr. White, I was listening to some preachers talk, and they said that this other minister is an imposter. He's a fake. He's a phony. Mr. White was incensed. He came up out of his chair and he said, how dare they say that about him? That is the godliest man I know. And then they reported, Mr. White, they also made the same report about you. Said, you're a fake. Mr. White sat back down in his chair and he said, would you leave me alone for a while? I need to search my heart. Whenever I hear this charge that these men that want to write a book or something are driven by an ego, they just want to succeed, you know what our first response should be? I'll tell you what mine needs to be. I need to close my door and search my heart to see if it's true, because that is a possibility, isn't it? It is a possibility that we would have faulty motives And I'll tell you, after we search our own hearts between us and God, if I can have a clear conscience, my friends, as far as I'm able to know that it's a passion for the cause of Christ, for the greatest cause on the face of this earth. There's not a cause higher than the cause of God and truth. I'll tell you, I am interested in the cause of religious freedom in America. I would love to see this country turn around, and I'm interested in patriotism and the cause of American liberty. But I'll tell you, there's a cause even higher than the American flag. And it's the cause of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. And I am the most committed and interested in the prosperity of Zion. Oh, may my soul, may I worthy prove to see thy saints in full prosperity. That's my prayer today. Is it yours? David said, is there not a cause? David was the only person on the battlefield that day who had even thought about how that this reflected on the glory and integrity of the name of God. And he said, it's not an ego that's driving me. I'm just trying to use the talents God has given me to advance the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, I can't convince other people that my motives are right, but I've got to solve that between me and the Lord. Isn't that right? Paul said, brethren, my exhortation to you was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. I wasn't trying to get personal favors or to win a popularity contest. But he said, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. The Lord knows my heart, is what Paul would say. And then we need not only moral integrity and integrity in our motives. Guard yourself, Timothy. But we need devotional integrity. 1 Timothy 4:7 says this, Timothy, refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Now, godliness is an important word in the pastoral epistles, and it simply means doing the will of God from the heart. It is devotion to God that comes from the heart. Not put on the outside, but it's this devotion to God that comes from the heart. And he says, Timothy, if you're going to be a godly person, it's going to take exercise. Exercise thyself unto godliness. And then he compares physical exercise to spiritual exercise. For bodily exercise profiteth little. Now, of course, we're living in a society today in which physical fitness is a buzzword. Everybody is interested in keeping their heart rate down and their cholesterol level low. And on any given evening, you can see multitudes of people jogging or going to the health spa or working out to try to attain a level of physical fitness. But Paul says, Timothy, that the benefit of bodily exercise is only temporary. Bodily exercise profiteth little. But I'm talking to you about something, Timothy, that is not only beneficial for now, but this is what you will be in heaven. It has long-term ramifications. Godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. You will be perfectly godly in heaven, so Timothy, I want you to exercise yourself unto godliness right now. The word exercise indicates effort, hard work. The Greek word is gymnasio, from which we get our English word gymnasium. And he is saying, Timothy, I want you to go to the gymnasium and put the same kind of effort into godly living that you would into physical fitness. You know, if most Christian people worked on living the Christian life and on their communion with God and their own development of Christian character in their lives, if they worked on that as hard as they do on perfecting their golf swing, or on as they do on learning to play a minuet on the piano, or as they do in learning how to serve a tennis ball. If we exercised ourselves unto godliness like we do for physical fitness, no telling how holy we would be. Now, you say, what does that mean in specific terms, Brother Mike? I believe it means that we have to practice the spiritual disciplines as ministers. Paul is writing to a preacher here, right? Yeah. The pastor Timothy, and he says, Timothy, I want you to work hard. In our soft and pampered society, it's easy to lose that emphasis that discipleship requires effort. The Lord is not going to strike me with a thunderbolt out of heaven and suddenly overnight, by a quantum leap, I'm going to go from being a spiritual pygmy into being a spiritual giant. It won't happen, will it? Exercise. Work hard. Timothy, put forth the effort yourself unto godliness. And that means devotional integrity in the life of the minister. It means I'm going to have to read the Bible. Study the Bible. Now you say, preacher, I know all of this. We're all pastors. We're all ministers of the gospel with more experience than you have today. But you see, this is God's word to Timothy. Take heed to yourself. And I suggest if your experience is anything like mine, that it's easy to grow slothful and indolent and lazy in the devotional aspect of ministry. Andrew Bonar used to tell with great solemnity what was said to him at the beginning of his ministry by an old friend and minister. It was said, "Remember, Mr. Bonar, it is a remark of old and experienced men that very few men and very few ministers keep up to the end the edge that was on their spirit at the first." That's sobering.
Amen.
I think one of the greatest temptations as people grow older is that temptation to become a cynic, to just quit studying, to quit trying. Warren Wiersbe said, "I am deathly afraid of personal spiritual deterioration, of having a name that I'm alive when I'm really dead. And the fact that I'm involved in ministry is no protection. Even ministry can create opportunities for the enemy to work." The sobering words of George MacDonald, he said, "Arrest me. A man may sink by such slow degrees that long after he is a devil, he may go on being a good churchman or a good dissenter and think himself a good Christian." Those are sobering words, brethren. I am deathly afraid of personal spiritual deterioration too. Personal slothfulness and sluggishness is public enemy number one to the gospel ministry. Ecclesiastes 10:18 says, "By much slothfulness the house droppeth through." And the only antidote to spiritual deterioration is hard work and commitment on a daily basis by the gospel ministers. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "I labored more abundantly than they all." And the word labored there means work to the point of exhaustion. Oswald Chambers said that if a man is unwilling to pay the price of fatigue for his leadership, it will always be mediocre. Fatigue. I can't think of a better way to burn my eyes out than reading the Word of God and studying godly literature. I can't think of a better way to wear my voice out than preaching the gospel. And this involves necessarily reading. This is what our text says in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says, "Timothy, take heed to yourself." It starts by reading. Look at the 13th verse. "Till I come, give attendance." Give attendance. Timothy, give your attention. Watch and keep an eye on. And Timothy, make this your priority. Give attendance to reading. That's probable that the word reading in this verse has reference to the public reading of the Word of God. Give attendance to reading. But no doubt it also means, Timothy, I want you to keep your mind active. I think reading is essential for a pastor.
Yeah.
I read everything I can get my hands on. First of all, reading the Word of God. I would encourage every pastor here to read the Word of God through on a yearly basis. Lectionaries and Bible reading plans are available for that purpose. And I think it's very helpful to just keep our own hearts and minds from atrophying, from becoming stagnant and static. We've got to read on a regular basis. Reading is a spiritual discipline. Somebody said reading is to the mind what exercise is to the body. It keeps the mind sharp and keen. And it's the means by which we stir up the gift of God that's in us. Remember that passage in Isaiah 64 where Isaiah bemoaned the fact that the spiritual coldness of his day was such that there is none, he said, that stirreth up himself to take hold upon God. There is no one who bestirs himself. And he told Timothy, stir up the gift of God that is in you. You know, it will become static and cold if I don't feed in good thoughts through reading on a regular basis. Somebody says, I don't believe in reading books beyond the Bible. Well, of course we understand that men's books are not inspired and God's Word should always have the priority. But did you know that reading a good book is like listening to a good sermon? What is a sermon? It is a man taking God's Word and attempting to give the sense and to apply it. And what is a book? It is a man, if it's a good godly book, it is a man taking God's Word and attempting to give the sense and to make application. Reading is essential. to a gospel minister. Paul said, Timothy, stir up the gift of God that's in you. When we lived down here in Georgia, we had an old wood-burning stove in our living room, and we would pack it up with wood and close the door and would go our way, and it would heat the living room for a while, or partially so. After a while, I'd notice it was getting colder. There was a chill in the air, so I would open the door to the wood stove and notice that that even though there was still wood, fuel in there, yet the coals had sort of grown cold. So I'd take the poker and I would stoke the fire. I would stir them up, and it would inflame itself again, and before I knew it, it was hot. It was warm again in the room. Now, I'll tell you, our hearts get like that, don't they? And they need to be stoked and stirred up and reading, feeding in good thoughts. I don't know about you, but I'm not a self-starter. I don't just wake up in a spiritual frame of mind. I have to listen to tapes all the time. I have to read. I have to feed in good thoughts. It's a discipline. It's something I have to make up my mind to do and then do it. And schedule time and structure myself to do it. Timothy, I want you to be a man of devotional integrity. Not only reading, but study. Paul said to Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Timothy, maintain the mentality of a student the rest of your life. A student in the school of Christ. One who will not get his diploma, his cap and gown, and graduate summa cum laude until the Lord Jesus Christ himself returns. Amen. Study, I have to tell you from my personal experience, study is the happiest activity in my ministry. I like to preach when the Lord blesses me, but I'll just be honest with you. Much of the time it's a labor to preach. I have to work hard. I'll tell you, I like to study. Enjoy spreading my books out on my table and getting my notebook and taking notes. And those are some of the happiest times in my ministry, and I need that. And I would encourage all of us to practice the discipline of study and then meditation. When we read God's Word, God is speaking to us. When we pray, we are speaking to God. When we meditate, we are speaking to ourselves about God. The Puritans used to encourage their hearers to learn to preach the gospel to themselves. I was always taught that a person who talked to himself was a little off his rocker. But meditation, that's the image in meditation. The word literally means to chatter or to mutter. Paul says, Timothy, meditate. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, Timothy. Don't be careless about it. Be diligent and disciplined and then meditate. Give yourself to reading and then meditate upon these things. Take heed to thyself, Timothy. Devotional integrity is important. And memorization of Scripture is also vitally important. Devotional integrity. Prayer. Then doctrinal integrity is important. I believe the ministry, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. The ministry of the word is crucial to the health of the body of Christ. And the consistent and accurate exposition of the Scripture is the common denominator of a healthy church. Someone once said that the church lives, grows, and flourishes by the word of God, and it languishes and dies without it. Amen. I believe that. If I had to be one of these modern CEOs, a perpetual MC, and planning drama shows and puppet plays and Christian clowns and all of these different ideas to try to keep people's interest up, I'll tell you, I'd have to quit the ministry and go do something else because I can't do that. By the help of the Spirit of God, I can open the Word of God and can try to expound the meaning of Scripture and make application and pray for the Holy Spirit to apply it forcefully to the hearts of God's people, and I believe that will grow healthy churches.
Amen.
The church will languish and die without the Word of God. I've got to guard the Scriptures against doctrinal error, and I've got to guard against forgetfulness of the Word. And one of the ways that people forget God's Word is by just not preaching it and reading it like they should. I don't want God's people to forget God's Word. The way we guard the truth, guard the doctrine, is by dispensing and proclaiming it on a regular basis. And I would close with this morning. Paul says to Timothy,